I'd like to be with you again, and I'm going to just pick off from the last sermon I preached at Grace Baptist Church. I typically don't do this, but it was a sermon that was supposed to be recorded, but we lost power last Sunday, so one of our deacons said, "Could you preach that sermon somewhere else?" I said, "Well, I'm going to preach over there in Essex. Maybe I'll just take that sermon and preach it again." So a little bit of a retread. But this is a sermon from Romans, and it really is it's a little bit more mind-stretching, so you have to put on some thinking caps here. Well, I'm sure you do that every time you come here, but this is a little bit more demanding, I think, in terms of thinking how the Apostle Paul is arguing here in Romans chapter 8. So turn to Romans chapter 8. It's considered, or sometimes called, the greatest chapter in the book of Romans. And some would even argue it's the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. Romans chapter 8, you know how it begins. It begins on a negative. You could call it a positive negative. There is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And then it ends on a glorious negative as well. There's no separation between those who Christ loves and cares for. There is now no separation. Never will be a separation for those who Christ loves. Someone has said there's really three negatives. Romans 8. No condemnation. No separation. In between. No defeat. No defeat. This is really a victorious, triumphant chapter. If you ever get depressed as a Christian, probably no better place to go than Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Just want to read the first four verses of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, or because of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, let's again go to the Lord and ask him for his help. Dear God and Father, we again are thankful that we come to a God who knows us. You know everything about us. We don't have to inform you. There's nothing, Lord, you are not unaware of. You see everything. You know, as the psalmist says, our down sitting, our uprising. You know our thoughts afar off. And he could also say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. We thank you again that we come to one who knows us. And yet, knowing everything about us, you still love us. You've accepted us in your Son. And, O Lord, we again ask you to come by your Spirit today. We cry to you because we are dependent upon you for everything. We cannot live one day, one hour of the day without your grace. And so, Lord, show us again that you are the God who hears prayer, but also the God who answers prayer. Show us, O Lord, that you are the God who can do far above what we could ever ask or think. Draw near to us, comfort each and every one of your saints. And, O Lord, save those who are still outside of Christ. May this even be the day in which they see Christ for the first time and take hold of him by faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is a true story. It happened about 170 years ago, but a black man was approximately 200 pounds plus, was put into a wooden box. It was 2 feet wide and 2.5 feet deep. And then a wooden lid was nailed to that box, and so he was in this box. It was something like a coffin. And you would ask, why would anyone put himself in a wooden crate voluntarily? But it gets worse. He traveled for 27 hours from Richmond, Virginia, a grueling 350 miles by railroad, freight car, steamboat, and then wagon. And then he emerged from that wooden crate in Philadelphia inside the office of an abolitionist. And here's the good news. He was now a free man. The name of the man was Henry Brown, a slave who desperately wanted to be free. He later became known as Henry Box Brown. And the news of that stunning appearance encouraged hopes of freedom for countless slaves. But listen, if you're a Christian, you have even a more stunning story of freedom to tell. No one freer than the Christian. You could say that's really one of the great themes of the Bible. A theme of slavery and a theme of freedom. And when the Apostle Paul picks up the gospel, or picks up his pen to write this gospel epistle to the Romans, that certainly is one of his great themes. And one of the simplest things to understand and most important thing to understand about this freedom is that it's only found in Jesus Christ. And where that trumpet of freedom, I would argue, is blown the loudest and clearest is here in Romans chapter 8. And just like that 200-pound Henry Box Brown encouraged others by his story, Paul the Apostle wants to encourage us by his story. Notice how personal he makes it. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me," personal pronoun, "made me free." And to understand what this freedom is about, you can even look back to verse 2, or that very same verse where he describes two great powers or laws. I think that's the way he's using that word law here. He uses that word law in different ways in the book of Romans. But here, when he speaks of the law, he's speaking of a power and an authority, a great power and authority. And perhaps there's no greater power and authority in terms of negative power and destructive power than sin and death. And he has said here that I have been set free, notice what he says, by the law of sin or the power of sin. It once dominated, controlled my life. And there's also this power of death. I was under the curse of death. There was the fear of death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. And the power of sin and death, you could say, are like two giants, ravenous beasts that walk across the earth, devouring and destroying humanity every day. But there's a greater power. Look what he says, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he brings into focus here. We need divine omnipotence. That's what that word omnipotence means. It means power, infinite power. We need divine omnipotence, divine power, the power of the Holy Spirit to set us free. And to better understand how the gospel of Christ sets us free, the Apostle Paul gives explanation or greater definition. And that's what verse 3 is all about. So let's look at verse 3. You could say that verse 3 of Romans 8 is a sparkling diamond text. And it helps us to better understand how God has set us free. And three simple questions I want to ask and answer by way of this text of Scripture. A what question, a who question, and a why question. Maybe I could turn that around. I should say a who question, a what question, and a why question. So the first question is a who question, and then a what question, and then a why question. First of all, a who question. Now, when you read the book of Romans, I was always afraid to preach through the book of Romans. Still am. But it's not an easy book to understand. I would say it's one of the most demanding books in terms of understanding the nuances and what he really means when he uses various words. In this verse, this one verse has 25 words. And you could probably preach 2,500 sermons from this one verse. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of profundity and complexity. You and I will never, ever, this side of glory, even in glory, fully comprehend and understand the gospel in its fullness. Martin Luther said, I preach the gospel that a 12-year-old might understand. There's a marvelous simplicity to the gospel, but there's also a great profundity and complexity. Even Paul could say, remember what he says back in Ephesians chapter 3, talks about the love of God or the love of Christ passes knowledge. Later on in Romans, remember what he says, I'm lost, he says, in wonder and amazement when it comes to understanding the gospel. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways are inscrutable. And when it comes to explaining the gospel, no one does it better than the Apostle Paul. He understood bondage as a Pharisee. He also understood liberty as a Christian. And when he explains the gospel, he never explains it in a dry, cold, clinical way. It's not like you're walking into a laboratory. He doesn't explain it like an engineer would explain a formula. No, the man's emotions leap off the page. You can't help but sense his excitement, his joy and amazement. Now think of where we are in Romans 8, even though the chapter divisions are not inspired. What Romans 7 was about was the struggle with remaining sin. And so the man was expressing his deep sorrow. He understood that as well. Joy, but also sorrow. He never taught what you would call a happy, happy, no-tear Christianity. The Christianity of the Bible is balanced or has this tension of sorrow, great sorrow. Blessed are they that mourn, says Jesus, but it also has great joy. And in Romans 7, he describes his struggle with his own remaining sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. You can hear his groans. You can hear his tears. But here in Romans 8, the emotional element, I would argue, goes through the roof with joy, hope, and confidence. It really is a triumphant chapter. But to explain the gospel, the Apostle Paul uses or employs rigorous logic argumentation. I would say I would never, ever want to debate with certain people. I wouldn't want to debate with Ravi Zacharias. I wouldn't want to debate with Ben Shapiro. I wouldn't have wanted to debate with the Apostle Paul. Some think in terms of education, he had what would be equivalent to two PhDs. And notice how he builds his argumentation here. He constructs what you could call a steel unbreakable chain. He picks up this word frequently for, even the very first word that he uses in Romans 8:1, the therefore, is he's arguing from what he said previously. But in this chapter, he picks up that little word for. It's a little connecting word. You could call it a chain link. Look at verse 2, for. You see, he's making an argument here. He's a logical deduction from what he said before. Verse 3 begins with that for word. Verse 4, in order that. Verse 5, for. Verse 6, for. Verse 7, for. And if you look more closely here at verse 3, he wants to connect this matter of freedom, liberty, that he talked about in verse 2, in terms of being set free by the Spirit. Now he wants to connect this concept of freedom or liberation to Jesus Christ and his cross. But before he comes to talk about Christ and his cross, he wants us to understand why we needed salvation in the first place. And he starts off with a negative. The Apostle Paul, if you read Romans, he talks a lot about the law of God. I've said this, it might sound surprising, that Paul was a great gospel preacher, but he was also a great law preacher. He's mentioned the law 40 plus times in the book of Romans, prior to Romans 8. 20 times in Romans 7. And some of the things that he said about the law, especially in Romans 3 and even in Romans 5, had a negative connotation. You could argue even more, a real negative thought application to how we should think about the law. And notice how he starts off this, verse 3 again, he starts off with a negative statement about the law. And no doubt he's dealing with Jews, most of them, not all of them, but his audience here, in terms of his thinking, were Jewish in their thinking. And he says something here about the law that would have been very disturbing to them. It's sort of like he picks up a sledgehammer and he brings it crashing down upon God's law. Now remember the Jewish mindset. They boasted in the law. It was their refuge. It was their safety. Romans chapter 2 verse 17. He said, you boast in the law. And if anyone said anything negative about the law, it would have been like an anathema. Remember what Paul said in Galatians. Anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Anathema. And if anyone had said anything bad about the law, most Jews would have said anathema. And the Apostle Paul says something negative about the law. Look what he says. A little rendering of Romans 8:3 would sound like this. For what the law could not do. The law has limitations. You could say the law is severely handicapped. Growing up, I used to watch, I think I watched it with my brothers. They might dispute this, but anyways. Grew up, we watched Superman in black and white. And it would always start the same way. Remember how it started? It gave you the impression that there's nothing Superman couldn't do. He could do everything, right? Faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive. He was able to soar higher than a plane up in the sky. Is it a bird up there? No, it's Superman. There was nothing Superman couldn't do. And the Jews had a Superman attitude towards the law. They put it into a kind of Superman category. The Jews thought there was nothing the law could not do. The law can save us. The law can justify us. The law can sanctify us. And Paul says, no, you're wrong. Dead wrong. If that's your thinking about God's law. And again, you have to understand this. Again, it's easy to read something like this and think Paul is kind of throwing the law to the lumber pile and that it no longer has a function or useful purpose in the life of the Christian. That's just nonsense. Because Romans chapter 7, remember all the positive things he said about the law. The law is spiritual. The law is holy. The law is righteous. He could say like the psalmist says in Psalm 19, oh, how I love your law. There's nothing wrong with the law. You could say the law gets A+. A+ rating. The best of the best. It's a holy, righteous law. It's a mere reflection of God's character. But here's the problem. The problem's not the law, but the flesh. You see it in the text? Weakened by the flesh. Nothing wrong with God's law, but there's something terrible wrong with us. Have you ever seen one of those terrible car wrecks? Where the automobile is crushed. It looks like one of those tin pop cans. I mean, it's crushed. I mean, you wonder how anyone could survive the crash. But there they are. They're inside that car, and you got to get them out. And what they do, the police or the policemen, I guess the firemen, they come along and they cut them out with the jaws of life. And those jaws of life are hydraulic rescue tools that can extricate accident victims. They can cut through a steel roof. They can cut through a steel door. But not just anybody can handle those contraptions or those devices called the jaws of life. You need strong muscles. A 5-year-old couldn't handle them. A man who's been crippled by a disease, maybe he can't use his arms. He's a paraplegic. Well, he can't use the jaws of death. Maybe there's an old man who's in his 80s or 90s and he's had a crippling arthritis. He couldn't use the jaws of death. You see the problem? Nothing wrong with the jaws of death. The problem is the person. The problem is that 5-year-old, that paraplegic, or that 80-year-old grandpa. They don't have the strength of arms and hands to use the jaws of death. And the same applies to you and to me because of the flesh. The law can't save us. We can't obey God's law. We don't have the strength to obey God's law. If you were righteous, you could keep the law. But we're not righteous. That's been his whole argument throughout the book of Romans, hasn't it? There's none righteous, no, not one. We all fall short of God's glory. Who can rescue the sinner from the car wreck of depravity and bondage? The law can't. The law can't justify. The law can't forgive us. The law can't give us a new heart. Remember what he said back in Romans 7. That's why you have to understand Romans 8 in light of Romans 7. That's why there's that therefore in verse 1. Paul doesn't want us to forget what he said back in Romans 7 about sin and about the law of God. The law is good, but he said the law exposes our sin. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I wouldn't have known anger was a sin unless the law said, thou shalt not murder. I would not have known lust is a sin unless the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And not only does the law expose our sin and tells us how bad we are, but the law also stirs up sin. That's the argument he makes in Romans 7. You're almost hesitant as a father when you're trying to train your children to give them no's, right? Because as soon as you give them no's, they want to do what you just told them not to do. Right? Isn't that how it works? Don't go on that grass over there. They want to go there. Don't ride your bike on the street. They want to go ride their bike on the street. Paul says the law stirs up sin. The law says don't do. And there's something in all of us that wants to do what we're not supposed to do. Romans 8, 7. Look at it. What's he say? He says, the heart of man is hostile towards God and does not submit to God's law. So how does a person get saved? If it's not by the law, if it's not by being good or trying to be good or by human effort or performance, if no human being has the power to obey the law, then we are doomed to die. Isn't that how it works? Cursed is anyone who doesn't keep the law. We are hopelessly, helplessly condemned. But listen, God does something. God does something amazing. And we should never forget that God didn't have to do this. We live in the age of entitlement, right? And at the core is selfishness. It expects to be served. It feels I'm owed. And everybody today talks about what you owe me. Well, we're not entitled or owed anything by God. God's not obligated to save anyone. If God had simply rained down curses upon Adam and Eve after that first sin that they had committed, he would have been perfectly just. Death would have been the end of the story. But that's not the end of the story. God, in his wonderful grace, flashes a promise. Genesis 3:15, thousands and thousands of years before Jesus Christ ever comes into the world, God promises the seed of the woman will destroy the seed of the serpent. God promises to send someone to rescue mankind, and that's what Paul wants to tell us about now. He wants to tell us what God did. Verse 3, he puts the spotlight on God, and here it's God the Father. Back in verse 2, it was God the Holy Spirit, but now he focuses upon God the Father. We don't always think about God the Father when we think about salvation, but unless God the Father had acted, unless God the Father had initiated, there would be no salvation. No angel could set us free. 10,000 angels could not have remedied this situation. We were dead in trespasses and sin. But what does God do? What does God do to rescue us? Well, he does something that no human being could ever have conceived or dreamed. That brings us to the second question. You're probably wondering, when is he going to go to the second question? Who question? This is the second question. A what question? What does God do? Look at it so you can see it for yourself. God acts decisively, wonderfully, amazing. And the verb that's used here, I'll give you the Greek, not to impress you, but simply to let you know that there is a Greek word that's translated here into the English, your English Bible. Every English Bible translates it the same way. I think I looked at 20 different English versions. I have one of those Bible apps that can give me all your English versions, not all of them, but a lot of English versions, and every one of them translates it this way. It's the Greek word pempo, P-E-M-P-O, and it's translated send or sent. Now, if you know your Bible, that should be a trigger word for you. You know who used it? Probably 20, 30 times. Jesus. In John's Gospel, what does he say? John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John 5, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 5, 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek my own, not because I seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then you come right to the back end of John chapter 20. You also have him making reference to him being the sent one in John 6, John 7, John 8, John 9, John 12, and right to the back end of John chapter 20. The very last words he speaks to his disciple friends before he's taken up to heaven are these: peace with you as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. It's a missionary word. God is a missionary God. Christ is a missionary Christ. And he embraces the missionary call. And to appreciate this global missionary endeavor, or the mission of missions, you have to go a little deeper here to find out about who he sent. That's what Paul wants to tell us. He's happy to oblige. Look again at Romans 8, verse 3. And the first thing he tells us is the uniqueness of Jesus by defining the relationship to God the Father. He sent, notice what he says, very precise in his terminology here and his description. He sent his own Son. Where does that come from? Well, when you see that, what do you think of? John 3:16, right? That's really, you could say, Romans 8:3 is a John 3:16 version. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, or gave his only begotten Son, his own Son. He wants us to feel something here of the intimacy between the Father and the Son. Now, it's true that angels are called sons of God, and when we become adopted into God's family, we become the children or the sons of God. But this Son is unique. This Son is different. Wonderfully, mysteriously different. He's the eternal Son of God. This Son has always been the Son in eternity past. He will always be the Son in eternity future. But before the world existed, before God spoke, he had a Son who made the world. Jesus was the Creator. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. He made every angel. He made every flower, every animal, every bird, every fish of the sea. And God the Father and the Son enjoyed a perfect fellowship and communion. That's the first thing he wants to tell us about who he sent. But notice there's more definition here, more precision in terms of understanding the identity of the sent one. Look more closely at the package he came in. You don't have Federal Express over here, do you? Do you? Oh, you do? Okay. Just have to say yes. But we have Federal Express comes. I mean, my wife's constantly ordered. I always said, where'd that come from? What have we got here now? But anyways, when you order something, you can often tell what you ordered or what is coming or what came to the door by the box, right? You got a tall box, and it's probably that lamp or light fixture that you ordered for the living room, and maybe it's one of those flat boxes, and that's often the box for me because it's often a book. I ordered, or it's a more soft package. You just feel it's very cushy, and it's probably the dress or the blouse you ordered or the shirt you ordered. Well, what package did Jesus come in? Look at it. He came in a human package. He had flesh and blood. He became flesh. Human flesh. He wasn't a phantom, he wasn't make-believe, he wasn't a ghost-like figure, he wasn't a hybrid half-angel and half-man. He was fully man. If you had seen him, you would have touched him, you would have known exactly how tall he is, 5'9" or 6 feet. You would have known the color of his eyes, the color of his hair. He had a real body, he had a humanity just like yours. The medical profession of that day, if it was like the medical profession of our day, if it did a CAT scan, they would have seen that he had 206 bones. He had a heart, lungs. He was as normal could be. He possessed human emotions. That's why you see Jesus expressing joy and sorrow. And he came into the world, much like you and I come into this world. He came through a birth canal tied to an umbilical cord. Something else you need to understand about the Son. and exactly what kind of humanity he possessed. There's more precision here. The Apostle Paul is like a neurosurgeon when it comes to the gospel. Look what he says. Romans 8:3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does he mean? John Murray, commentary on Romans, says this expression, in the likeness of sinful flesh, doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. It's only found here. And if you want to better understand what he's talking about, you can go to other places where he talks about Christ made of the seed of David. He talks about him manifested in the flesh. He took the form of a servant. Remember, John says the Word became flesh. But he uses the word here. Notice what he says, in the likeness of flesh. Not for the purposes, Murray, for suggesting that there was any unreality in respect of his human nature. No, it was real as could be. But he wants to assure us, Murray says, that his son came into this world of sin, misery, and death. He was brought into the closest relationship possible with sin, death, and misery without becoming sinful. Derek Thomas says Jesus came so close to us as is possible, yet without sinning. Yet without sinning. Those two things, you've got to hold them in tension. Both are true at one and the same time. He had a full, complete humanity. You could say from head to toe humanity. He was 100% man. But he possessed a sinless humanity. The who of Romans 8:3. God the Father. The what of Romans 8:3? God the Father sent his Son. But thirdly, the why question. Why did he send his only begotten Son? Notice what he says here, verse 3 and verse 4. He gives two reasons. Now again, remember, Jesus comes into a world. It's a pretty bad world. It's a dark world. Nobody wanted him to come. That's why he's despised and rejected by men. There's no red carpet treatment. Why would he come into a world like that? And remember what he's leaving behind. He's leaving a perfect place, a perfect happiness, the safest possible place you can imagine, which was heaven. And he comes into a dangerous place. Jesus says they hated him. Why would he come into a world like that? Well, we're told here, literally, concerning, on the account, or because of sin. Jesus comes to deal with our greatest problem. Your greatest problem is not your in-laws. Your greatest problem is not the environment. Your greatest problem is not what takes place in Ottawa or in Washington. Your greatest problem is sin. Jesus comes to deal with our greatest problem. And this shouldn't surprise us. The very first announcement in Matthew's gospel. Remember, angel Gabriel speaks to Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As soon as John the Baptist sees Jesus, he spots him and he says, this is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Who can rescue us from sin? Not the jaws of life. Not the law. You can't be good enough to make it to heaven. Jesus and only Jesus. And Paul uses a very strong word here. It's the same word or family of words he used back in verse 1. We are no longer under condemnation, kataklino. It has the idea of punishment. We are no longer under wrath, the curse of death, the punishment of hell is what we deserve. But Jesus comes and he neutralizes sin's condemning power. No longer condemned, but he does something else. This is the point of Romans 8. What does he do? Well, he stands in my place. Condemned he stood. He takes upon the punishment that my sin deserves. He becomes sin for us so he could defeat sin. But listen, this is what he also does. He brings a death blow to sin. He not only takes care of sin's condemnatory, damnatory power, but its enslaving power. He comes to set us free, not only from the guilt of sin, but from the bondage of sin. Jesus deprives sin of its power. Its damnatory power and its enslaving power. That's the glorious truth of the gospel. Jesus said himself, the Son of Man came to set you free. Free indeed. What a glorious accomplishment and achievement. The law couldn't do that. All the angels in heaven couldn't have done that. It took God's only Son, his only begotten Son, to deal with sin. And look at the second purpose here. Look at verse 4. He comes back to the law of God. You mean, if you were thinking that somehow the law becomes irrelevant because Christ comes into this world and he fulfills the righteous requirement of the law, but now look what he wants you and I to do. If you're a Christian, this is what now you can, this is the kind of life you can now live. Verse 4 says you can now fulfill the righteous requirement. You see what he's saying? You can now live a holy life. You can now obey God's law. Not perfectly, but in essence, loving God and loving your neighbor. You can now fulfill, keep God's law. He died on that cross, not just to forgive you, not just to give you pardon from sin, but to give you deliverance from the power of sin. He wants you and I to have victory over our sin. When you think of those three questions and the three answers we just gave, let me ask you, what should be our response? Two very brief applications. Number one, praise to the God of your salvation. And I want to emphasize this because I think it's not often mentioned. I don't even think in most of us, when we think about our salvation, you can have I thank you, Jesus, but you need to thank all three persons of the Trinity. You see that? The Spirit set you free. He talked about that in verse 2. God sent your Son. That's God the Father. God sent his Son. That's the third person of the third person is the the Holy Spirit, but the second person, Son. So you have all three persons mentioned here in verse 2 and 3. He wants us to be thinking of God, the triune God, when we think of our salvation. All three persons were actively engaged to save us from our sin so we could live a holy life. God the Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son. Sometimes people think there's no fundamental difference between Christianity and the other religions out there in the world. It's sort of like they're all part of a smorgasbord. Just take your pick, and they'll all get you to heaven. You couldn't be more wrong. It's a triune God salvation. A three-person God who saved us. John Stott, who passed away a few years ago, a British theologian, every morning he'd get out of bed before he began his day. He would thank God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit for his salvation. Never began a day without thanking the triune God. When's the last time you thanked God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Second thing that we can say by way of application, not only should it help us render praise to our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but the second thing that Paul really wants us to experience and appreciate here is the comfort of the gospel. It's a gospel that sets us free. Again, it was John Stott who said we should be, when we present the gospel to sinners today, we should present it in terms of freedom. You ever notice how much people talk about freedom? They want to be free, but it has to do with externals. Jesus came to set us free from internals. Sin. He came to set us free from bondage to sin. Sometimes we don't always feel free. Sometimes we don't act like we're free. Remember the intense struggle of Paul back in Romans 7. You read that chapter and you can read it and almost think, man, this guy doesn't look very free. He even uses language of captivity when it comes to his fighting with sin. He loses some of the battles. He's not always winning. He's struggling. It's an intense battle. And then when it comes to remaining sin and corruption, it's easy to get discouraged when it comes to our battle and want to throw in the towel and be tempted to have hard thoughts about God. Why does it have to be so hard? Why do I struggle with this particular sin so often, so frequently? Am I even a Christian? It can even lead to doubts and fears. And Romans 8 says, to every Christian, you have every reason to believe and hope you can conquer and overcome sin. I think there's some Christians, maybe even sitting here, I don't know, I'm not your pastor, but who approach life, the Christian life, from Romans 7 and not Romans 8. In other words, a kind of a defeatist mentality and not a victorious mentality. You never get out of Romans 7, but you never get out of Romans 8. You're always in both Romans 7 and Romans 8 for the whole of your life. You'll always have struggle with sin to the day you die. And sometimes that struggle becomes more intense. Even as you get older as a Christian, it can become more intense. But Romans 8 says to us, we can conquer, we can overcome sin. You don't have to always look at yourself like you're a 99-pound weakling fighting a grizzly bear who can rip you to threads. Go back to the Superman analogy. You have someone greater than Superman living inside you. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you. He's given you a sword of the Spirit. Didn't Mike read that passage from Ephesians 6, right? The sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. God's given you all the weaponry you need. You can say no to sin. You can resist the devil. You can now obey God. You can now live a holy life. Again, not perfect obedience, but present obedience. And it all goes back to the cross. What Jesus did, the very Son of God. Remember that wonderful hymn by Wesley. My chain fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Don't live the Christian life simply through the lens of Romans 7, where you're constantly groaning and moaning. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's true. But that's not all it is. That's not all that's true. And when you understand what you once were, how enslaved you once were, it should really help us in terms of praying for those who are still enslaved. I've often had guys who come to the church and they are fixing something in the church and they say they don't need Christianity, they don't need God, and they don't have any problems in life, they enjoy life. And I sometimes ask the question, is there anything in your life that you're in bondage to? They don't answer the question because I know they are. They're in bondage. If you're not a Christian, you're in bondage to sin. There's things in your life that you can't overcome. And you have no desire to overcome. That's bondage. That's slavery of the worst kind. And there's only one person who can set you free. Only one person. Not the jaws of the law. Not by being a good person. Not by trying real hard. Not by going to church and reading your Bible. You can do a lot of good things, but it doesn't deal with your fundamental problem, which is slavery and guilt and condemnation. And the only person who can set you free is Jesus Christ, who is the life, the resurrection, and the life. And that's why we have to tell sinners that there's only one Savior who can liberate them from sin. The Christ who died, the Christ who rose, is the only Christ who can set them free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your glorious gospel. We pray it would elicit from us, Lord, from our hearts and from our lips, praise. Help us, Lord, to be a people who are marked with thanksgiving and praise. Thank you, Lord, again for all that you've done for us. We realize we could never, ever have done it for ourselves. Thank you for sending your Spirit. Thank you for sending your Son to rescue us from our greatest problem. And, O Lord, also comfort us and convict us and give us confidence and hope as we fight the battle of everyday life against our own remaining sin. Help us to realize that we fight this battle not as those who have been defeated, but those who are victorious in Christ, that we can overcome sin by the Spirit and by the Son and the power of His cross. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.